Good morning, everybody. I have one announcement. Well, really, two. Music's still on. Go Seahawks. I'll root for them this weekend, unless they're playing Patriots, then I won't. I just wanted to also remind you that we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning at the end of service. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, while you hear His Word, especially when you are taking in the Lord's Supper. And also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. A reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word this morning. We thank you that your person and your essence becomes more and more real to each of us who are so far lower than you and so far away from you in terms of what we are in our creation. However, you have taken on the form of a man and you have come to us. And by coming to us and making that tremendous trip from the faraway heavens to here on earth and revealing yourself to us, we are so grateful in that in you there is victory, in you there is conquering, and in you there is tremendous virtue. And you have shown this to us, and you have given it by means of grace. We ask that you help us to rely and continue to rely on that grace. And help us this morning, too, through your Spirit, to lift up our voices in thanksgiving for all that you have done on our behalf. We do ask that you will challenge us with your word as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. You can talk about me. You can talk about me. All that you please. All that you please. You can talk about me. You can talk about me. All that you please. You can talk about me. All that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
Shalom, the God of peace I am, the God. God of Israel, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son he sent to you and testified of him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
Shalom. Have a seat. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1 verse 26. That was a great selection of songs this morning, guys. I loved it. Genesis 1 verse 26. We're on point 4 of our doctrine of the angelic conflict, which is the essence of God, angels, and men. We are going to look at each in turn. Obviously, the essence of God would be more in depth than the essence of an angel or a man. More is said in the Bible about God than about anybody else. Makes sense. It's his book. We will spend, this is going to be a terrific doctrine. What it's shaping up to be is just magnificent. It will give you, I mean, this subset to the grand doctrine of the angelic conflict, but this what we're going to look at in terms of the essence of God will really give you an appreciation for who it is that you do worship, and you will learn more and more about him. You'll know more about him after we're done with this, for sure. But in getting to know God as a fallen creature, we must always remember and always be reminded that fallen man is incapable, apart from divine illumination, of comprehending the sovereign creator. That man cannot understand things in his natural way, in his rationalism, not in his empiricism. He can't do experiments and figure out who God is. He can't look into the stars. The stars may lead him to God, that there's a concept of a God. The stars, the nature around him, what he sees around him may lead a person to be ready to hear about God. But he's never going to find God in those places. But every time a human being is ready, once they look around them, and as we'll see, there's patterns that God has put in our universe so that are his signature, really. They're like his fingerprint. And once mankind sees that and starts to say, hey, wait a minute, I wonder if gospel's coming. God the Holy Spirit is going to bring the gospel at that moment. And so God has revealed himself to mankind, but mankind being fallen must and definitely needs help, and that help comes from God the Holy Spirit. He is your divine illuminator. So the sovereign will of God met the free will of man, fallen man, at the cross through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and therefore through him provided divine illumination to fallen mankind. He is the one who asked the Father to send the Spirit that he himself used. He is the one that asked the Father to give the plan to the bride of Christ as he himself executed. And so this is God's solution to the fallen witnesses. We can't be witnesses unless we're regenerated under the power of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So the question still stands, even after salvation, is can we understand God? Some say that he's too magnificent, man can't understand him, we're too finite. And others say, well, man made him up anyway, and so it's just an illusion or a comprehension of the mind of man. Both of those are incorrect. It is an amazing and wonderful thing that you have been created in the image that you are. Feeble, yes, not living very long, very short time span on this earth, so on. Frail, definitely to the nth degree. But what you have been given is something fantastic. And that's in Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In the image of God. So what part of us is the image of God? Well, certainly, it's not our physical bodies. This is, again, from Friday night. John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is designed to go into your soul. Like one of the songs we sang this morning, "I worship you with my soul. I worship you with my heart." Those are two distinct places. The heart is within the soul. The heart is the right lobe of the soul. And it is the heart where you have all your metabolized knowledge ready to go. It can be cosmic knowledge or it can be divine knowledge, but where it is ready for application is in your heart. And so the heart is a part of the soul, and the spirit, when he doesn't dwell your body, but the only time that he's doing you any good in terms of worshiping God is when he fills the soul. That's the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so this place that is in the image of God is our spirit. But it doesn't mean that we're sovereign. It doesn't mean that we're omnipresent. It doesn't mean that we're eternal. You've been given eternal life, but you haven't. You are a created being. You're not self-existing as God is. So there's certain parts of God that he can't give to the creature. How could God, the sovereign one, give you his sovereignty? Now you'd be competing with him. That makes no sense. He can't do that. But there are parts of the essence of God that he has shared with man. Now, how could God share, like, say, his wisdom? His omniscience is his wisdom. Now, he doesn't give you omniscience. He gives you a portion of his wisdom. And that portion of that wisdom, which is delineated in this scripture, comes from the omniscience of God. So how can he share his omniscience or part of his omniscience with a creature that is not in his image? It's impossible. And you see, being created in God's image, that's your selection to be a human being, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You could not have been selected. You could have been a squirrel. You could have been, and your squirrels out here look different than our squirrels in the East. They're redder. But anyway, they're both squirrels. You could have been that. You could have been, a bug. And of course, God selected you to be a person. And as a person, you have been given the right to know certain things about God. And in the church age, because of our position, we have been given more of a right to know the deep things of God than anybody else in any other dispensation. So you being created in the image of God, if you don't take advantage of that, you are actually accountable to the one who created you to gain what he has so graciously shared with you. And so what is this part of us in our soul really falls under the word personality. And I have a couple of points that are reviews of Friday, but it's really a tremendous principle that your personality possesses three things. And without these three things, you're not a person. If you take any one of them out, if you take any two, you're not a person. You possess intellect. Now, your intellect could be evil or good, but you still possess intellect. You possess sensibility. Everybody understands that it's wrong to steal. You realize that? It doesn't matter what culture you're from. And even young kids, it doesn't stop them from doing it because kids are evil. We know that. But kids know that stealing is wrong, but they'll go ahead and do it, but they know it's wrong. That's inherent in us. Why? Because we're in God's image. We have this personality. Now, I don't mean your personality, not in the term of the modern English use of the word. What I mean is your soul, your person. So you possess a conscience. It's a part of the soul. If someone's walking down the aisle and you trip them, that's wrong. Everybody knows this. You don't have to, it doesn't matter what religion, what culture, it doesn't matter. If you trip someone on accident, if it was by accident, the person would say, all right, that's cool. They still might be aggravated, but you didn't do it on purpose. But if you did do it on purpose, it's wrong. These things that we know in our conscience is part of our sensibility. Now, when it comes to what these are, is the awareness of values, morals, and virtues. God has this. His values are infinite. His morals are perfect. His virtues are the most virtuous. And this he has shared with us. So he can't share his sovereignty, but he can certainly share his sensibility. What is part of this virtue? Divine love. We're commanded to have it. What is part of this virtue is humility, as God does have. Joy, happiness that God does have. And in this, God has shared with man. So we have the capability of having it. And then the third part of human personality is will. So we have intellect, sensibility, and will. Will is your determination. And it is, we are, though infinitely lower, yet in the image of God. So as God possesses these things in the church age, as we noted on Friday, it is important to note that through the power of God the Holy Spirit, we have been given more insight into the personality of God than at any other time. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, by the Spirit we are revealed to us, your divine, your own personal revelation. You know what it is when you get those moments where you go, wow, I think I just got that. Right? That aha moment. I had one Friday when I was in my little cubbyhole here studying the omnipresence of God. And I never really looked at it in the depth that I did Friday. And there was just a moment where I was just sitting there going, my God, I think I get something here. See, that's personal revelation, but that doesn't come to me because I'm smart. I'm wicked smart. It's not that. It comes to me because of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Yes, I was filled with the Spirit. So God is, stop judging me. God is personality, and in the church age, he has given us more insight through God the Holy Spirit into his personality than at any other time. Use your time to know God. If you know him, you'll bow the knee to him. You know him, you'll worship him. You know him, you'll follow him. How could you not? It's like seeing the most beautiful thing ever, and you can't take your eyes off it because he is that. How could he not be as the creator of all things? So where finite-minded people see chaos, right? You turn on the news, what do you see? Story after story after story. Chaos, 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 chaos. God sees perfect harmony. Even though in time there are different wills, there's wills that are outside the will of God, God sees perfect harmony as he personally directs, he allows, that's his directive will, he allows things, his permissive will, and he prevents and blocks things, which are his preventative will. That preventative will, there's many things that God has stopped in your life that you don't even know about. You'll find out when you get to heaven that he said, you know, I stopped you from doing that. But also, things that happen in your life are a part of God's permissive will. All of it to God is all completely controlled. And whatever has happened in your life, whether he directed it, allowed it, or stopped it, it is all part of his perfect will. And as soon as you and I get on board with that, we are going to have peace and tranquility. This thing just happened to me. It's awful. It's part of God's will. Do I know his exact purpose in it at this point? Maybe not. Am I confused a bit? Sure. Am I completely perplexed? Not really, because I trust the one who is able to be trusted. So as he personally directs, allows, and prevents, he blesses and judges. He will all do all of this in his good pleasure, and his good pleasure will be accomplished. So how do I see the peace and tranquility in the midst of the chaos? Perspective. You have to look at it in the right way. You have to look at it through the eyes of God. And where do we have the eyes of God? We have the eyes of God. Intellect. Intellect is doctrine. Intellect is wisdom. Intellect is knowledge. You have to look at the things in your life through his intellect, and he has given this to you so that you can see this. But of course, doctrine has to be built up in your soul. Therefore, there can be no personality at all without all three of those things, whether it's angelic, whether it's God's personality, or whether it's man. It's a complex bunch of essentials, but it is essential and God has given it. Now also, when the believer starts to discover God's personality, he is going to start to discover some things that he did not anticipate. Some variables with God, or I wouldn't say variables, not a good word, because he's consistent, but characteristics or aspects of God, whether they're inherent in him or they're overt, like he has shared, there's going to be some parts to where you're like, I didn't see that coming. And how could it not be? How could it be any other way? It's to be expected that as I get to know God, I'm going to be a little shocked about what I learn, about what I hear, about what I see. And why shouldn't it be? Did I create God in my image? But yet, isn't that what mankind is constantly trying to do? Trying to mold God into their little mold, trying to put God in their little box and say, this is what makes sense with God. How are you possible to do that? How is it possible that you could even be so arrogant to say that? And if you do, you are in the original sin, the sin of Satan that said, I will be like the Most High. You ain't the Most High. You're the Most Low. And therefore, you need to, in humility, learn who God is as he has displayed what he has shared with us in the scripture. And just because God and mankind have personalities in common doesn't mean that they're always going to agree. In fact, often, human history shows us that God's ways are not man's ways. In fact, God says that himself. So God has omniscience through which he decrees angelic and human history, and yet God's program for history seldom lines up with what man expects. You know, lately around, and it's grown, it's gotten great momentum in politics and in different cultures, of the progressive movement. It's called progressive because what do they want? They want change. The progressive movement wants to take the Constitution and throw it out. They want to take the Declaration of Independence and throw it out. You say, well, why does it matter? The Declaration of Independence was carefully written to reveal to man his natural rights. That's why the founders wrote nature's God. They said nature's God, and there are certain liberties that are given to man by an inalienable God. And that is, of course, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And freedom. Freedom is placed there. Progressives think, you know, things are moving on. And what they think, or what man is constantly trying to do, is to alter mankind, to make him better. There's actually, kids are being taught in school that there's more evolution to go. And that where we are, we're going to become, you know, super human beings or something like that. It doesn't seem to be tending that way or trending that way to me. But changing society, trying to establish utopias, why can't we all just get along? All of that is absolute nonsense. The only thing that is truly virtuous and consistent in our world is God. And so the fact remains that man, God, and angel have intellect, have sensibility, and have will. And that gives each of them a personality. Now we see, first off, in the cosmological argument, which is the cause and effect argument, we see that the Creator has a self-determining will. Now we've already studied these. It was quite a while ago, but we did study these. The cosmological argument is just cause and effect. Things are moving in space. The planet's moving. Everything's full of energy. Electrons are moving, and so on. Something had to get those things moving. And so what caused it? You know, if I knock something over, it falls down. It doesn't fall up. I caused, and there's an effect that is consistent. Well, even in that simple and very simple illustrations that we see around us, we see that the Creator has a self-determining will. If he has set things up to always follow a certain pattern, to always, when a certain cause happens, a certain effect is to be expected by law, that means that God is causing, wanting certain effects. And what that means is that he has a self-determining will. The teleological argument, which is the presence of order, design, and function, we saw this. Remember we studied, I don't know if you remember the Fibonacci numbers and all that kind of thing, you know, where there's patterns in this world around us that are inalterable. It's not just chaotic. There's patterns all over the place that are beautifully set. And so that's what the teleological argument is. It's an argument for a creator. And so by God putting order, design, and function, especially in his word, the Bible is full of order, design, and function. We see that the Creator possesses mental powers which design and determine a means to an end. So Satan falls. God has that all under control. man falls. All under control. There's a means to an end here. What just happened in my life? My pattern that I thought was going along happily just got thrown overboard, just completely upside down. There's a pattern. The pattern is, if the pattern changes, God is at work. If your little monotonous life changes drastically, guess what? God is at work. Rejoice. And have, you know, again, right perspective. Wrong perspective sees chaos and freaks out about it. Gets mental attitude sins. Get angry, get bitter, get anxious, get whatever. Get worried. Fight back, get arrogant, whatever. But you see, with divine perspective, things change, and the believer says, why the change? And though he may not know the answer to that, he says, well, there's a purpose to it. And there's always a purpose to it. We see, all of it will come to an end in the end. You know, we got the book. The book's complete. You go to the last page and read it. God wins, right? All of this is going to come to an end. And then the last argument is the anthropological argument. And this is the constitution of man. Man has a conscience. Man has an ability to perceive. Man can love. A small child can love. Man has at least a little bit of intellect. Even at the smallest child has a little tiny bit of intellect. They learn pretty quick. And so all of this in man states that therefore there is a creator, and the creator therefore has sensibility. There's awareness of values, morals, and virtues. Again, even the smallest child gains awareness of these things. And all of it can line up with God. So what's being challenged in God in the angelic conflict is his personality, isn't it? His righteousness is being challenged. His justice is being challenged. His love is being challenged. And on every part of his essence is being challenged, and we will, and I'll show you how it all fits together, we're going to take his essence and put him in these three categories. His intellect. Where do we find in his intellect? Omniscience and veracity. Veracity means truth. Under his sensibility, we have righteousness. See, that's a moral value. What is righteousness? What is always right? Justice. What is always fair? And love. What is always... And you see, you can't take any of these essences and say, all right, we're just going to look at sovereignty and forget all the rest. If you do that, you end up with Calvinism. And God says, you're saved, you're going to hell, and that's it. I just pick it. I'm sovereign. You can't argue with me. But you see, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So do we have God's sovereignty? Of course we do. But if we don't mix his sovereignty with his love and his justice and put it all together, then when we do put it all together, we see in God that every man has a chance. Every man is given a volition. Every man is given a choice to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but to have a life that will glorify God forever and ever and ever. And an invitation. It blows my mind that God says that he seeks those who will be his true worshipers. That's amazing to me. Why would he seek for a bug like me? You know, but he seeks those who will be his true worshipers. And a worshiper is one who knows him. As we saw when we started this point, a witness is one who knows him and knows him well. And when you know him well, that's why does Satan attack doctrine? Because he's seen it over and over again. When a believer through sound doctrine gets to know God, that person worships God. That person follows God to the exclusion of all else. But it doesn't mean he becomes a hermit and goes up on a hill. He takes care of his details, but he takes care of them in a way that glorifies God. And in that, he is excellent at everything he does. Not the best, I don't mean like the most skillful, but excellent. It's an amazing thing here, and you'll see it when we see it. you'll see it when we see it. I don't know what that means. So for this reason, his person is revealed. His personality is revealed because that is what's being attacked. So if his personality is being attacked, and you're to be a witness of that attack or a witness whether the attack is right or wrong, you're to be a witness as to whether the opposition is correct or it's false. if his personality is being attacked, he's got to reveal to you his personality. He's got to. He's not so high that we can't understand him, and nor is he a conception of my mind. He has revealed his person, his personality, to the human race. And again, in the church age, we have the most to see in that personality. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147, please. Psalm 147. Obviously, to his personality, the scriptures bear plentiful testimony. This witness of the Bible is that man, angels, and God are all possessed with those essential elements that together constitute personality. Of God, it is declared that he is intelligent or omniscient. In Psalm 147, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 18, Hebrews 4:13. Again, of God, it is declared that he is intelligent or omniscient. In omniscience, I mean, you have the prefix omni, which means all, and this is science, or where we get our word knowledge from, so he is all knowledgeable. In fact, as we'll see, the scripture states that it can't be numbered. What he knows can't be counted. And there's only one mathematical thing that can't be counted, and that's that 8 that's fallen over, if you remember it from math class. It's the infinity. And it's like this because it keeps going and going and going. It never ends. It can't be counted. What he knows cannot be counted. So can I know all the mind of God? Absolutely not. Can I know the portion that he has given me? Because he has given me a finite portion. See, the book has ends. It has a beginning and an end. It's finite. Can I know that? Yes. Will I discover all of it before I die? No. Even in God's omniscience is between these two borders, right? And even this, if I lived a million years, I wouldn't know it all. I just couldn't. There's no way that I would get to the bottom of even this. Now, take this and stretch it for infinity in both directions. And this isn't even the entire, remember at the end of the Gospel of John? John says that if I wrote down everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to hold it. That's just what Jesus did in 33 years. Actually, not 33 years. Like, really, 3 years from in his ministry. There's no end to the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what omniscience is. And isn't it wonderful that God has so shared even just a portion of it with us? But always, and remember this in humility, you don't know it all. I don't know it all. I don't have the answers to every question. Neither do you. And so I love how God puts it, when we judge other people, when we put other people down, I can't believe you did that, I can't believe you said that, I can't believe you did that, I can't believe you thought that. Who are you, O man? That's the beginning of it. First question is, who are you? And that's to make me think, well, gee, let me think about it. Who am I? To judge the slave of another. So why does he say that? So you'll stop and think, wait a minute, he's a slave. Am I his master? No, you're not his master. God is his master, and you and I. Though God has shared such tremendous truths about his omniscience with us, he has given us a finite piece. And none of us, even in the finite piece that we have, could ever discover it all in a lifetime. So if you're of the type, and some people are, and they are the most boorish, arrogant, awful people that walk around, the know-it-alls, They know it all. They got every answer. That's ridiculous. And in that arrogance, you'll never be you can learn knowledge that way, but you'll never learn wisdom. You'll definitely never know love, because love takes humility. So Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Again, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And that Hebrew word means without number. It means uncountable. Acts 15:18, after the apostles and the elders of the church had discovered that God had brought salvation to the Gentiles, James, the half-brother of Jesus, stood up in the assembly and he says this, "Says the Lord who makes these things known of old." makes these things known of old. And what he did is he quoted an Old Testament passage where God said, I'm bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And God, of course, has known this from old. He's known everything from old. Everything. Everything in your life, the very hairs of your head are numbered. If a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows it. He knows every single intimate detail. And all of it, from the smallest to the greatest, is all working together for his good pleasure. So if I complain about my circumstances, I'm not getting that. If I'm freaking out about what's going on in my life, I'm not getting that. If I'm bored with life, I'm not getting that. Do you know that God is all around you? That's what the omnipresence was, just wonderful, and that's, I'm going to do it after sovereignty. But do you know, God is all around. He's everywhere present. There's not one thing that he doesn't see, that he hasn't planned, that he hasn't allowed, that he hasn't provided a solution for. All of it is working for the pleasure of the Creator, to glorify him to the maximum. Everything in your life, everything, right down to the minutest detail. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creation hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And see, with whom we have to do means that's obligatory. You're obligated to your Creator. And your Creator has made you in his image. And so his character and his nature has been attacked by Satan and the fallen angels. And therefore he created you. And to you, he has given the keys of the kingdom. Really, he has given you the keys to wisdom, the keys to his sensibility, the keys to his will. Right, what's Christ saying in Gethsemane? Right, this is where the free will of man and the sovereign will of God meets in Gethsemane. They really meet at the cross. Father, if there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. As our will lines up with his will, as our sensibility lines up with his sensibility, as our intellect lines up with God's intellect, we will prosper as the day is wide. That was a joke. It's the day is long. I know. I'm sorry. It's a serious point. We will prosper amazingly if what he has given you, the image of him, not your physical body, it's definitely not your sins and your flaws, but what is in you, your personality, your soul. If that gets conformed into the image of what God has revealed in himself to us, then you will prosper amazingly, and you will bring tremendous glory to God. So in like manner, it is declared that God possesses sensibility, which again is awareness of values, morals, and virtues. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. And this gets to the heart of the believer who says, you know, it's all grace. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live like hell. I can live in the cosmos. I can forget God. If you know God and you demean that, if you know of God, you know some doctrine or maybe a lot of doctrine, and you get apathetic towards that, you demean that, you lay that aside, God will be opposed to you. And if there's any opposition in your life, the one that you want the least is God in opposition to you. Remember, he controls everything. If God's in opposition to you, you know, and some people say, well, I got a flat tire, God must be mad at me. I don't think God is that petty, although maybe he has a good fun with making our tires flat or making us stub our toes or making us get pimples on our noses or whatever. But God can do anything, manipulate anything in your life outside of your free will, but he can manipulate anything. And if he's opposed to you, how do you think things are going to turn out? I mean, how do you think it's going to go? Swimmingly? You're going to prosper? Even if you have material prosperity up here, you'll be poor because you don't know the one who made you in his image. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Isn't that great? That's you seeing the personality of God. Does God have a face? No. He's spirit. He doesn't have a face. but you beholding his face is God using an anthropomorphism here to show us that I can look into his eyes. I can see. Now, if I look to you and I stare at you every day for 10 years, I just watch you go everywhere. If you don't say a word, I won't really know you. If you never speak to me, I'll never really find out who you are. I may find out some mannerisms or how much of a slob you are or something like that, but I don't really know you. But if every day I communicate with you and we talk about silly things and about intimate things, and you know how it is, you're with a person, you get to know them. And as you get to know them, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, but when it comes to knowing God, you see, he has revealed himself. He's saying to us, here's my face. Look into it. I have made you in my image, and I have given you the tools to look into as far as it can go. You know, it's unfathomable, but well, you can look as far into it as with the time that you have. Every day can you be staring into that face. And the more you know, the more you're gonna learn his solutions. You're going to learn what he's given you, the gifts. Like the mechanics of using doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit together as the sword of the Spirit to conquer my life with. These are things that God has shown to us. And when we know him, we'll know these solutions. And but the point here, outside of beholding his face, is that he loves something. And that sensibility. He has a desire for something, and that desire is righteousness, a right thing done in a right way, and only he is right. Go to Psalm 33, verse 5, please. Psalm 33, verse 5. So one more is added here. He loves what? Righteousness and justice. So we have righteousness, right thing in a right way, and justice, which is total fairness. I'm going to go back to like stealing. Why is stealing a sin? It's unfair. That doesn't belong to you. Murder, why is that a sin? Why is it a sin in the Ten Commandments? Because it's unfair. That's not your life to take. It's killing is different. Killing in war is different. Murder is premeditated, whether it's premeditated or not, but it's taking someone's life illegally. You know, why are these things sins? Why is arrogance a sin? Because you don't possess anything that should make you arrogant. So you're actually stealing thoughts that really aren't yours. The thought of that I'm pretty awesome. No, you're not. You just stole that thought out of the air. You made it up yourself. It doesn't belong to you. That doesn't belong to you. Sovereignty, lordship, ability to judge and be master, that doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me either. And that's why humility is mine. Arrogance, that's just a thought, stolen thought. And therefore, justice here is in view as well. And God loves it. God loves it. Satan is opposed to it. And so hence the conflict. And here you are. You find yourself right in the middle of it. Remember that game, Monkey in the Middle, where you're in the middle and they just keep throwing the ball over your head? Right? It's like a torturous game if you're in the middle, if you're the monkey. And, you know, and it happens with believers that you run into one person, you run into the other person, you run into one person, you run into the other person. Make up your mind. Either follow God or follow the cosmos. But don't lie to yourself. Put your one foot in the cosmos, one foot in the plan of God. It doesn't work. Or you get, you know, you're in the Civil War and you get that bright idea, I'll wear a Confederate jacket and a Union pants. You end up getting shot by both sides. The earth, again, Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That is love that is stable and strong. Now turn to Proverbs 6:16. Now we've seen that God loves righteousness, this part of his sensibility, and he loves justice. But there are other things that he hates. Now hate is an anthropopathism. We wouldn't say that God hates, but how else is he going to communicate to us his loathing of sin? How is he going to communicate that to us? That it is completely against him. That he can't even consider it. Look, if he's flippant, like, sin isn't okay. Sin's not that bad. And then, and at another time, he's like, sin is awful. It cost me my life. He's flippant. And see, that's not God. Because that's another thing that's communicated to us about him, is that he doesn't change. That's called immutability. He doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, he is righteous and all things against him. What word could we use the best to describe it? Hate. It's the best word to describe it. You could say loathing. Or does God have any of these things? Not really. But how else is he going to describe it to us? You know, you ever think of what language does he speak? Obviously, he speaks them all, but, you know, what was his original language? Who knows? Does he even have a language? You know, he's so far outside of our realm that he has to use words like this. So don't take this and say, well, God doesn't hate. And when you say that, you just like throw out the scripture like it doesn't matter. And I've heard preachers do that before. Use hate the way it is. It's hate. It's hate. And look at Proverbs 6:16. And keep Lucifer in mind as we read this passage. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which is an arrogant eyes. What's behind the eyes is the soul. Arrogant eyes mean an arrogant soul. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Christ said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. A heart that devises wicked plans. I will be like the Most High. The lying tongue, of course, is when he lied to the other angels and said, look, come with me, we can pull this off. Follow me, the fallen angels, follow me. It's all a lie. And didn't Christ say that not only was he a murderer from the beginning, but he was a liar from the beginning? Nothing he says is true. A heart that devises wicked plans, I'll be like the Most High. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Look, we all find ourselves involved in evil. Feet that run rapidly to it are those who embrace evil. Like they run to it instead of running to doctrine or God's mind or God's heart. They run towards evil. And a false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brethren. Satan spread the strife. He spread the strife. He lied. He devised a wicked plan. He ran towards evil. He did all these things. And notice Proverbs is not written to the angels now. It's written to us. That we can fall into the same pattern. And that is opposition to God. And so these are things that we must always keep in mind. All of them are points to Satan's fall. All of it does. Now, God is, we have God who loves righteousness and justice, hates this, arrogance, lying, being a false witness, evil, he hates it. Those who run rapidly to it, he will hate. And again, does he possess hate? No, but it just shows his opposition. So that's his sensibility. And also within his sensibility, God is love. And turning your Bibles to 1 John 4, we'll start in verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Love is a part of this value system, God's value system, God's virtue system. And love is the ultimate virtue. I mean, it is love that motivates God to become a man and to redeem the human race. God is... There's actually three things in the scripture. And if I hadn't read this the other day, I think I would have missed one of them. I don't know. But God is love. And it's one word. God is love. God is light. And God is spirit. And that's what, when you say God is, you put in one word, those are the three that are in the scripture. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. And actually, you can take all three of those categories and plump them right into his personality. God is love, that's sensibility. God is light. Light is knowledge, it's wisdom. That's his intellect. And God is spirit. Who empowers us? God the Holy Spirit, that's his power, meaning that's his will. And so all of it is a part of his personality. That's an interesting side note. His infinite love has moved him to the supreme sacrifice by which redemption is provided for fallen man. God is love. And since he is this, all love stems from him, virtue love. Your attraction love is not the same thing. However, God has put that in you to have that ability so that you can slightly understand, at least in the beginning, what God's love is. And then as you grow in grace and knowledge, you come to a full understanding of what God's love is. And man, oh man, if that isn't the most challenging virtue, to love with impersonal, unconditional virtue love every member of the human race. The biggest jerk in the room, the most annoying person in the room, the one whose personality completely rubs you the wrong way, even though there's nothing wrong with the person, you just don't get along. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not commanded to like everybody. You're commanded to love everybody. And so, you know, this virtue is directly from God. This is no fooling around here. This is not human love. This is God's love. And it is described as a love that lays down its life. Did Christ lay down his life for his friends? Sure he did. Did he lay down his life for his enemies as well? Absolutely. I'm saying, I don't want to do that. Well, if you don't, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be an expert witness. 1 John 4:7, beloved, that's always a term, it's a tender term always used for the royal family of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if I have a problem with impersonal, unconditional love, what's the problem? Not enough doctrine. You don't have enough doctrine in your soul. By the way, that's the solution to all problems, isn't it? I got issues in my mind. I got issues in my soul. Conflict going on. Just don't have enough doctrine. And I would ask, and I always ask this, you know, because I know it to be true, is do you love doctrine? And if you do, you will follow it. If you do, you will learn it. And once you learn enough and you get to know who God is, who your true creator is, and the part of you that he has given that is able to see into his face, oh, man. You'll be all his. Again, the great song, Lord, have your way with me. This is my desire, to honor you. Lord, have your way with me. And that is, I mean, you can't fake that. You might maybe fake it to other people, but you obviously can't fake it to yourself. And if you do so, you have glorified the Creator to the maximum in the midst of this world that is full of his enemies. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, he died so we could live. In this is love. Not that we loved God. See, that's me creating my own God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God, what a great virtue. Finally, we have the element of will is seen to be present in God in Psalm 115, verse 3. And you can start turning there when you're ready. Psalm 115, verse 3. Isaiah 46, verse 10. And from one of the most arrogant, puffed up, just evil men in history, in Daniel 4:35. Talk about putting a man on his knees. And him responding, that's a great one. So let's start in Psalm 115, verse 3. Now, it's something that I have noticed here as I've been studying this. You know, you often, I talk about God and I point up, right? But you realize that God is everywhere. Now, when I realize that when I point up, what I should be really emphasizing, and that's why it says here, again, look at Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. Well, of course he is, but he's on the earth. And by the way, the heavens, plural, refer to Earth's atmosphere, which, I mean, even though we're underground right now, still the atmosphere comes down here. So this is the atmosphere. If you're, you know, a bug's knee height off the ground, you're in the Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the stellar universe. And then there's a third heaven, which is God's, we call God's throne room or God's abode. But God is in all of them, obviously, because, again, he's omnipresent. So when it says God is in the heavens, what it means is that he's exalted and that he's supreme. And that's what that word means. When Christ said, I will ascend back to heaven, what he was saying was, I will be exalted after my resurrection. And that will prove to the world, whether they believe it or not, but it will prove to the world that I am who I said I am. I am the great I am. And so notice what it says. He does whatever he pleases. That sounds like some of our kids. He does whatever he pleases. Now, he has the right to do whatever he pleases, doesn't he? So, again, application is huge here. Go back to your life. What's going on in your life now that you're unhappy about? What will happen in the future that you'll say, you know, this isn't what I want. I'm very unhappy about this. God, change it. And God may, if you pray to him, God may change things. If it's according to his will, he will listen to he has told us, ask me in my name and in Jesus' name, and I will do if it's according to my will. But if God does everything that he pleases, that means the fall is what he pleased. Did he make it happen? No. But he allowed it to happen. And by allowing it to happen means that he's behind it. He doesn't cause it. And this is a tough thing for our souls. But if he does everything he pleases, then everything that's going on in this world and everything that's going on in your life is exactly what he wants to happen. And that's awesome. Now, if you're on board with that, man, what a load of bricks off your shoulders. I'm not here to change my circumstances. I'm here to apply doctrine in my circumstances. You know, your failures don't define you. How you respond to them defines you. That's what makes your personality. The chaos in your life doesn't define you. It's how you respond to it. And by the way, prosperity is just as big as a test as adversity. As everything's going well and swimmingly and wonderful and you forget God. All focused on the gift, forgot the giver. How many times have I seen? I mean, 22 years I have experience in local assemblies. GBC before I came here. And what happens when people that have some doctrine and then but they don't show up they don't listen, they go away for a while, and then their life just crashes. And what do? Come running back to church. It's in the adversity we start looking at God. In the prosperity, we take our eyes off God and we put our eyes on the gifts. That's why it's just as much of a test. So God does whatever he pleases. You gotta love that. Isaiah 46, verse 10, please. That's a few more verses and we'll start the Lord's Supper. Yeah, perfect. Almost like there's a God. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I will accomplish it. See, that's his will, his determination. And who's going to stop God in his will? Who's going to prevent it? Satan? The greatest creature God ever made, he has no hope. No hope of doing it. You? And by the way, if you go negative towards God, he's going to use that to his glory too. And that's his pleasure. See, if you say, this is stupid, I don't care about God. In that, if you're a believer, but you're just apathetic, you're more interested in the cosmic system or the world than you are in God's plan, he will use you to his glory. You know, one of the ways he's going to use you is to be a people test to those who are positive. He's going to use you as a thorn in the side of some people, and you will be used for God's good pleasure. Of course, that doesn't come with a whole bunch of bells and whistles at the judgment seat of Christ, but all right, whatever, you're being used, right? At least you can count on that. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 35. Daniel was one of the captives that got taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, the city, and took away all the captives in 586 BC. And took them back to Babylon, not all of them, but a great many of them. And Daniel was a young man at this time, and he went with them. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, one of the greatest. He ruled the entire Middle East. Not only did he conquer the Palestinian area, Palestine area, but he conquered the Egyptians. He also conquered the Persians to the north. He had it all. Conquered those Medes and all these guys that you might remember from ancient history, and if you ever had it in school. And he basically had the whole thing. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the wonders of the world. His palace was just overrun with gold. I mean, his city, the way he made Babylon, which was right on the water, would make any city in our world right now look silly. It was just spectacular. Spectacular. And Nebuchadnezzar built a statue. It says it was 60 cubits high. Now, a cubit is the length of your arm. So, you know, roughly almost 2 feet. So we've got like a 100-foot statue of a god that was covered in gold. And everybody was to bow down and worship that. There were three guys who would not, who were Hebrews. Those were the guys who got thrown into the furnace. But so Nebuchadnezzar is just huge, right? And so he has these dreams, though. And his people, his magicians, can't interpret the dreams. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do to you if you're one of his magicians and you can't interpret his dream? He pulls your arms off, literally, and your legs. You know, tie up horses to your arms, couple more to your legs, and let them pull them off. Nice guy, because I can't interpret his dream. I don't know why they didn't just make something up, right? I would have just made up something. Right? I mean, it means that you're frustrated somehow. I don't know. But so Daniel, though, can interpret his dreams. And so Daniel gets promoted very much, high up. And Daniel turns to Nebuchadnezzar, and the guts for Daniel to do this is amazing. And he says, look, God has told me, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he was an animal eating grass. And Daniel said, you know, you might kill me for saying this, but what my God is telling you is that if you don't honor him for all the blessing that you have, you're going to become an animal. Like an animal, not become an animal, but you're going to be like an animal, and you're going to be out there in the fields eating grass with the cows and the donkeys. Nebuchadnezzar was like, okay. He didn't kill Daniel. And then a little later on, Nebuchadnezzar walks up to the roof of his palace, and you can imagine he's overlooking this huge river, and his city stretches in both directions and on the other bank in all directions. It's gold, it's stone, it's ivory, it's beautiful. And he's standing on top of this, and he goes, I am awesome. Look at this kingdom I have built. I have built this. This is my work. This is my legacy. And the next day, he was barking like a dog out in the fields eating grass for a certain amount of time. He could do no different. And in fact, it is called lycanthropy. He was given lycanthropy. He's like the wolf man. That's kind of what I kind of picture him as. He turned into the wolf man, but he wasn't killing anybody. He was just out there eating grass. So once he had done that for a while, then he recovered from this, and this is what he says. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. After God had put him on his knees, literally and figuratively. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? In other words, no one can ask him a question. No one can stop. What does his hand mean? What he does. Whatever he does, whatever he wills, whatever he pleasures, can anybody stop it? Heck no. No. You can't stop it. And so what's happening in your life, accept it, but apply doctrine to it. The circumstance that you're in, accept it. You're not going to change it. God will change it in his will. But when we set out with our own plans, right, we have a personality. We have a will. We have a determination. And if my determination is in opposition to God's, then God's in opposition to me. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be out there in the fields of Salem eating grass. But something like that. I mean, you're the master of circumstances, who is God, can even make a man, an exalted king like Nebuchadnezzar, into an animal. And what he's telling us is, I can do anything in your life if you oppose me. It's not that you should be afraid of God, but definitely take this as, look, God is opposed to the proud. You say it's all grace. Yes, it is all grace. And in grace, God will oppose you if you oppose him. So it's a wonderful thing here, and this does wrap up the part in the personality of God. I did not get to his essence at all this morning, but I figured that. I quote a man called Dr. John Miley. He states this, and you can just sit back and listen. If God is not a personal being, the result must be either atheism or pantheism. And what pantheism is that everything is God. The pulp is God. The book is God. The paint is God. Everything is God. Which means nothing really matters. So whether it's atheism or pantheism, he says it matters little which one it is. The dark and deadly implications are much the same. There is no God with self-consciousness or the power of rational and moral self-determination. No personal divine agency in the universe. Well, what a sad place it would be if it is like that. A blind, necessitated force is the original of all. The existence of the world and the heavens is without reason or end. There is no reason for the existence of man, no rational or moral end. God has no interest in him, no rational or moral rule over him. The universal sense of moral obligation and responsibility must be pronounced a delusion. There should be an end of worship, because there's no one to truly worship. All that remains is the dark picture of a universe without divine teleology. Remember, that's order, pattern, or providence. You're on your own. That's not a world I even want to be in. No, you just die with the most, who dies with the most toys wins. You died with the most stuff. You won. This is what is in an atheist's mind. And someone who doesn't acknowledge God, there's no order to it. There's no goal. There's really nothing. Just darkness. So this personality is ascribed to each member of the Trinity. We are not going to do the doctrine of the Trinity, but of course we will see. And of course, when we get back to John 16, I don't know when, but when we get back to John 16, you'll see that God the Holy Spirit is not a force. You know? I'm thinking of Star Wars. But it's not a force. Or as... if you've seen the movie Mel Gibson did, the Schwartz. You ever seen that? You've seen Spaceballs? It's hilarious. He's a Jewish guy, and he's got the Schwartz. It's not the Force. Whatever. It's funny. Anyway, God the Holy Spirit is described by pronouns, personal pronouns. He, him. He is a person, and he is within you. God is a person. Both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So with that, let's get ready for the Lord's Supper. So let's have our ushers come forward, and Alyssa is going to light the candle this morning. You might wonder why we do this. It's a woman who brought in the light of the world in the virgin birth. And so in symbolism, this was Pastor McLaughlin started this, and I love it. In symbolism, we have a woman light the candle. Go ahead, gentlemen. At this time, and if, Alan, you could play some background music just for a few seconds. Just before I get into my thing, just reflect on anything you want about Jesus Christ. Alan, could you pick something instrumental?
time goes on, I realize just what you mean to me. And now that you're near, promise your love. I've waited to share and dreams of our moments together. Color my world with hope of loving you.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John 1, John 1, 14. I know you've had a lot to hear this morning, so just a couple points here to wrap this up. It'll be quick. We've looked at reasoning how we can know God from the fact that we're created in His image. With this, because of the same reason, God was able to become a man. If mankind is not in God's image, there's no way that Jesus Christ can become a man. There's no way that God the Son could become Jesus Christ. We have to be in His image. So he who was rich, deity, became poor. He who was sovereign became an obedient slave. And that's why we're called continually back to work to this table to be reminded of, you know, how the cross does absolutely everything, and at the cross does relate to every single doctrine, and this is no exception. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, "and we beheld His glory, glory as of only begotten from, as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It was this verse that we got our name from. And see, we beheld His glory, and glory is essence. It is everything that He is. When it comes to, when it's God's essence, it is truly glory. So we've seen that God has personality, and that personality was made incarnate in Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ have personality? Of course. Of course He does. In every way, He is like us outside of the sin nature and sin. Therefore, it was Christ that revealed that man could share in the very attributes of God. Can we share in all the attributes of God? No, we cannot. We cannot be sovereign. We cannot be omnipresent. We cannot be infinite and eternal. See, because you're a created being, you're given eternal life, but you're not self-existing. And you can't be immutable. You change. You're constantly changing. It turns out that when Christ became a man, He also laid these same things aside. He laid aside His sovereignty. Actually, He laid aside His whole deity, but in becoming a man, He forfeited His sovereignty. He forfeited His omnipresence. He was finite. He forfeited His infinity because of the virgin birth. He was born into this world. He had a beginning as a man. And He forfeited His immutability. You say, well, how did Christ change? Of course He did. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He went from a little tiny baby to a boy to an adolescent to a man. And He grew in wisdom like we do. He changed. His intellect changed. It's an amazing thing. And in every way, He has come just become just like us, again, without sin. But what does man? What can man be given or shared with from God? God's righteousness is shared with you. God's justice, or God is being as just. You can be just. God's love is shared with you. In fact, you're commanded to have all these things. God's power is shared with you. Now, am I omnipotent? No, I'm not omniscient either. But I have God's wisdom and I do have God's power. And the power is manifest through Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so we get a portion of God's wisdom, his omniscience. Jesus Christ was exactly the same. Jesus Christ learned to be righteous, to be just. I mean, he was born righteous, but he learned to act righteously, to act justly. He grew in wisdom and in stature. And so, just like us, he shared in the wonderful things of God. And it's an amazing thing. As God, he becomes a man who is made in the image of God. And by such, of course, we know in his hypostatic union, these two can never be separated. He's not like half man, half God. No. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So his body, which is the bread before you, had to become the sacrifice of sin, for sin. His blood, which was represented by the cup, is a substitutionary spiritual death. And when he said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, the veil was torn. And now anybody could confidently enter the throne room of God. What was over that throne, that mercy seat? Two cherubim. What was guarding the Garden of Eden from the Tree of Life? Two cherub. Who started this whole thing? One cherub. One cherub made two cherubs. And so you now get to enter. Are the cherubs there now to witness, the only ones there to witness the mercy seat? Mm-mm. Everybody can see the mercy seat now. Everybody can see the Shekinah glory now. Everybody can see the cherubs now, which means insight into the angelic conflict. What he completed opened the door for us to be complete in him, both in position and in experience. So we studied this week that personality has intellect, sensibility, and will. Therefore, Jesus Christ has these in both natures. In his deity, they are infinite, but in his humanity, he denied certain aspects of his nature. Which did he deny completely? The same ones that we have no hope of attaining. He denied his sovereignty, his omnipresence, his infinity, his self-existing or eternal nature, he denied. And so he became like us so that he could bring us to God in relationship of our personality. I'll give you the corrected translation of, let me pass these. This is Hebrews 12:2 in corrected translation. Because you see, everything that he had in his, now we'll go back again, his personality, right? So he has intellect, the omniscience of God. He has more of the knowledge of God than any human being ever lived. He has sensibility, meaning virtue. He has more virtue love than anyone who's ever lived. He has more of it. Does he have it infinitely? No, not in his humanity he doesn't. So he has denied his deity for a while so that he could be the substitute for us. And when he becomes the substitute for us, he loses even that. His intellect, gone. His sensibility, gone. Everything that he is, gone. His will, it's not his will. Father, if it be thy will, let it be done. Only if it is your will, not his will. And it says in Hebrews 12:2, be concentrating on Jesus, the prince, ruler, and completer of doctrine, who instead of his present happiness, he endured the cross, having disregarded the disgrace, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, it says in your English Bible, it says, or your New American Standard, it says, for the joy set before him. It's not what it says. The Greek preposition is anti, and it means instead of. He lost his happiness at the cross. He substituted the misery of your ugly nature for his perfect one. So Christ becomes a man. He has this personality, this soul. It's beautiful. It's everything. And at the cross, he gives that up. Now, why does he do so? Well, we know the obvious answer is so that you could have a personality. You say, but I would have had a personality anyway. Not like this. See, without regeneration, you have an intellect. An unbeliever has an intellect, but can't have God's. Without regeneration, the unbeliever has a set of values and virtues, or maybe a lack of, but he has values, but not like God's. You can't have that. But through Christ, who lost his personality on the cross for 3 hours, not permanently, for 3 hours, he did so that we could have God's personality. And so Jesus Christ had his personality taken away. His fellowship with the Father and his own deity was taken away for 3 hours as he hung, nailed to a Roman cross, while he was judged for everything in you that is in opposition to God. Everything that's in you that is in opposition to God, he paid for. Because you and I can't pay for it. It's impossible for us to do so. It's an amazing thing. He doesn't only give up for those 3 hours his deity, because God can't die for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't only get separated from the Father, he also gets separated from his very joy. And where is joy? It's in your soul. And what is that? His person, his personality. The horror of this, the darkness of it, it's unspeakable. There's no words to describe it. And in fact, there's no anthropopathism or anthropomorphism that God uses to describe the 3 hours on the cross. All he says is it got dark, and that's it. Because there's no way in human language that this can be communicated. No one ever has been so alone. Even people in hell, when they get there, and I hate to even say that because it's awful, but those that are there will take their personalities with them. Christ lost even that. So it's no wonder why we come back here time and time again. Anything that we study, any doctrine that we study, has its foundation in this cross and this act of Jesus Christ. And so through him, we can see God's person. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this or keep on doing this in remembrance of me.'" Don't forget me. And that's what he's saying. And in memory of him, our Lord and Savior, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He only dies once, folks. It's all over. And he will be back for us. And in honor of him and all he's done, let's drink the cup. Father, we are just so grateful that you have bridged the gap from our fallen nature and brought us right back to you and even closer than we were even in perfection in the garden. Through the work of your Son, through the work of you in becoming a man and losing all so that we could gain. It is the true definition of your love and what your love is all about. May you impress upon our hearts even the smallest fraction of that love so we may know how to live in it and therefore prosper by it and love others as we have loved you. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got 2 minutes and I'm perfectly on time. So get those wallets out quick. Let's go. You got 1 minute? Grant, if you could come forward, please. We'll just take our offering this morning. And again, I want to thank all of you for your consistent support. I mean, those here and those who are on the internet. December was a wonderful month. Very gracious, extremely gracious. And we're all grateful here. Because as this goes on, it just, you know, for the guys who lead this place, all of you as members should know, I got two gifts that were for people, I don't even know them. There's somebody this morning from Cleveland, Ohio, never met them before. We're truly having an impact on the United States of America and the world. Got an email from a guy who lives in Australia who listens to us, and he burns CDs for his daughter. She listens to us, too. He's in the outback somewhere in Australia. Again, it's like the we're having an impact. And for those of you who keep supporting this, just know that it states that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to stand together as a congregation and just be rewarded by Christ for what we've done. And not, in, of course, in works and not in merit, but in grace. And as we have received that grace, we share it with the world, and it's awesome. So thank you very much. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you, and something that does cost us, We know what you have given and how much it cost you, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to give, and we just ask again that you will use these finances strictly for your the promotion of your word throughout this nation and throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, one last thing, and of course, we'll just present our altar call for anybody who's listening, and you know, even you might get saved this morning. You never know. I'm just kidding. So let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that you are a sinner, and if you are without Christ, you are without hope. And being born such, it's not because you've sinned, it's because you've been born a sinner as the human race has fallen. But God has offered to us reconciliation completely free, just based on faith. And that reconciliation comes through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He didn't bleed to death for you, he died for your sins. And as paying for your sins, now all you have to do is believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him shall never ever perish, but have eternal life. The key word in that is whosoever. You can believe right now. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters besides right now in your own soul, in thought only, you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for our ability to gather together this morning and for another day of doctrine. We look forward to more. We just ask that you help us to remember and to apply. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.